Okay, Luke chapter 9. And let's pick up, cover ground we did recently in Mark. Let's pick up at verse 46. We'll go on through to verse 56. So Luke 9, verse 46. And this, some of this we've, as I say, covered in Mark. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great." Then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And some would add, just as Elijah did. That was in the Greek. So he's saying, just as Elijah did. That's not in the Greek, by the way, but that's, that's the similarity somebody is seeing in that. Verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you that you correct us. And we realize, Lord, that there's in that great responsibility to take your words and to follow them and to carry them forth, Lord, as that which would please you. And Lord, in our zeal, sometimes we find, as the disciples did, that we can mix up the matter of a love for truth with a spirit of condemnation. Lord, we know the judgment is coming. We know, Lord, that until that time, you are not condemning men immediately upon them deserving it. But, Lord, you are patient and long-suffering. And so, Lord, in this world we are to be. And I pray, Lord, for your guidance tonight as we look again at this portion in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this follows, as you see, very closely in Luke, when we pick up in verse 51 with this thing that only Luke covers regarding the entry into the Samaritan village. That this follows closely along this same line of what the disciples did in regard to this previous few instances. They were arguing about who would be the greatest. And then they confessed, John confessed, that this was what they did. They had summoned, and John, as I said this morning, just in the synoptics, in this one part, says this alone. John confessed that they had not done that. Rather than being kind and accepting of someone who was performing a miracle, casting out of demons in the name of Christ, they instead forbade him, restricted him, pulled their authority as disciples and future apostles over him and said, you know, you can't do this because only we can do this. And what mattered was, and this is what I, as I call this morning, sectarianism. This is elevating your party. In our case, we would say denomination or belief or however, whatever class that a person would place over themselves and whatever people they would include in that class. That's pushing that over others. You're in, this is this class, and you, unless you're in this class, you can't do this. And what mattered was the glory that this unnamed exorcist was giving to Christ. He was doing this in the name of Christ. He was casting out in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that was what mattered more than not being of their group, of course. And what mattered was the relief brought to those who were freed from demon possession. Now, it's a slippery slope these days, and what normally happens is this thought of demon possession or demon influence in the modern world is dismissed as fantasy. And some of that's because of the fantasizing that takes place in our modern media about such things. But there's really no biblical reason given to us where the devil's work would cease after the New Testament. It's not going to be recorded because there's no more revelation. The canon is closed. And so the Holy Spirit has given us the body of truth he wants us to have. And if it happens that a missionary runs into a demon somewhere in some place, it's not going to find its way into the Bible. You can read missionary stories and see at times how they have encountered such. But the matter of demons is either today ignored completely by fashionable Christians, I guess you'd say, or a person accepts that demons are still present in the world and then finds them everywhere. You get a cold, that's a demon. You got an earache, that's a demon. And so it seems like a person's either we deny everything about demons or we bring everything in and make it a demon. Light bulb goes out, demon. And that's also improper. So as often the case, somewhere in the middle there, you'll find that there is a understanding of demonic work in our world. But it's not our call. Jesus, again, as I mentioned this morning, does not call us to exorcise demons. He calls us to preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, the work of demons, regardless really of what level it would be, is dealt with. Although there would be times and where a person has encountered a demon and spoken to a demon, just as we see here. Should not be our worry. If it happens, you know, okay, but we focus on the preaching of the gospel. And what mattered, too, was that this exorcist, this unnamed man who was casting out demons, is that he had been converted to Christ. He could not do this. Satan has not cast out Satan unless he had been saved. So this is something in which we are to rejoice. The Bible says that when a person is saved, the Father, there's joy in the presence of the angels, which will be the Father's glory, when someone repents. God brings that about. But so there should be rejoicing here. And this is why John mentions it. And Jesus says, don't forbid him. For he is not with us or not against us, is for us. So this is not something you should stop, not something you should be worried about, but just, you know, don't fret about it. We should accept this person. This is someone who receives our approval. And so this is according to what he's saying above. Is that, you know, if you receive someone in my name, you receive me. So that's the correction. So in verse 51, Luke includes this part. where he says the time had came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we recognize that is that as he wandered in the north and wandered around in preaching the gospel, the time came when it was time to go to Jerusalem. The way the world views this, of course, is that Jesus was captured. He was arrested against his will, captured, and held and crucified after a mock trial of sorts. That it was never his will. He was caught up in all of this. He was caught up in the hysteria of it. It got too big for him, and so he didn't have control of it anymore. And like a snowball down the hill, it just finally crashed at the bottom, and that's where the cross came in. That's the way the world looks at it. But of course, the gospel constantly proclaims that Jesus did all the things he did to go to the cross. The whole point was to die. He's been telling his disciples that. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. So it came to pass, the time had come for him to head in that direction. So he moves in that direction in verse 51 and sends messengers, 52, before his face. And they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So the journey and the preparation for the journey and to stay in a certain place and to move about until he gets to Jerusalem, that's been put into play now. So he is now moving in the direction toward Jerusalem. And we know about the Samaritans. Jesus had an encounter with the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And this woman at the well was a Samaritan, and he spoke to her, and you know, there was a great work there. But Samaritans in general and the Jews were not at all allied to each other. They were, it was a break between the two. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. And the way the Samaritans did was that the Jews, when the Romans would move in, the Jews and the Romans or whoever would get together, and it would make a half-breed between Gentiles and the Jews. So the Jews, who were Jews, looked at that as, you know, they were impure. And the Samaritans were resentful of that. And the Samaritans said, you know, you should worship in Samaria and not in Jerusalem. So there was a great deal of animosity between them. And so in verse 53, you've got that they did not receive him. And the reason given, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So this occasion is, what do you do when someone is acting against you? In the previous example with the exorcist in verse 49 here, it's, we saw this man casting out a demon in your name. But this is not that. This is, this person or these people are against Christ. And we're told in verse 53 that they did not receive him. And the reason is because they were really against the Jews. And it was sectarianism from a, you know, position of more of a racial thing or a cultural thing. So this is, what do you do with unbelievers? Now, I'm just going to read all of your minds for a moment, because I have that power as a pastor. And so as I read your mind, there's been times when you've seen in this world the work of unbelievers. You may have heard it on the news. You may have encountered it in your own person. And what you said was, I wish I could say a word and get them out of here. Just move them out. You may have put it in Christian terminology, not been too vicious. I don't think you probably didn't say, I don't think you would say something like, I'd kill every one of them. But you might have said something like, I sure hope they leave. is a bunch of people misbehaving. You might have said, I wish I could say the word be dressed in a tutu, and they would have had it that way. And be ashamed and run out of the place. And, you know, there are times, and of course, we're heading in time to the end of the age and heaven, and there will not be anything that defileth or maketh a lie, as the old King James would say. We're not going to have people in heaven who are unrighteous. The day will come when we're in a place where it's all peace and all unity, and there's no unrighteousness and all glory, and you never have to worry about any of that. There's no none of the discord that comes in our day. You know, but in our day, you'd wish you could do something about all these people who are aborting babies all the time, or the transgender rights movement that is upon us now, or racism, the way people are coaxing racism in our day for their own purposes, or homosexual activism, that you could do something about that, or the corruption in government, or all forms of human misery that are caused by unbelievers, just if you could do something about that. And when there's opposition and such heated opposition to Christ, just to put them on the moon or something. Make a little place on the moon where there's an oxygen and a dome, and just, and there they go. And you probably need a pretty big dome to catch them all. But Christians are to be Christians not just toward believers, but also toward unbelievers. Now, remember who it is on our planet right now who is acting in the way to destroy every unbeliever, every infidel on the face of the earth. It is that pagan system of Islam. And the adherents of Islam, the fundamentalists of Islam, they want to kill every unbeliever, every infidel. Kill the infidels. That's the spirit of Islam. And so Christians are different. Christian has a spirit that is not the spirit of Islam. It's not the spirit of destruction. It's not wishing upon people that there would be this anger and a desire to cut off all people who are not believers. And that's the thing here in this verse. Now, there's some textual variants in this verse. You've probably noticed it. I'm going to deal with it as the event that took place there in verse 54. And not rely upon the variants, if you know what I mean by that even. But consider this. They come into the town, and this happens, and it is wrong, and they did not receive Jesus, and all of that is true. And the disciples, James and John, saw this, and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, there's the answer. You get to Walmart, there's a bunch of people in front of you, you got to get home. You got 10 people in front of you, and they're not opening any other lines. And you start to thinking, there's somebody back there looking out through that window, that only one-way glass. And they're looking at us, and they're watching, and they're laughing at us, and they've got 87 registers down through there, and there's not but one of them open. And here we are in a big, long line. Now, I'm going on doing what I'm zip them all to some other place. I fire to come down and consume them And I bet the next ones that come in here will open up more registers. I'll be standing in line. So this is what the plan of James and John, the sons of thunder, was. Believers, the Bible proclaims, are those who are in the light. And unbelievers, among other figures, are in darkness. They're blind and deaf, and there's various things that are mentioned in relating to physical ills that relate to the unbeliever in a spiritual way. So believers understand best of all people on earth what it is to be in darkness and then to be in the light. Unbelievers are in darkness and really don't know it. It's not a sensation that they feel necessarily. They might, especially as they're understanding the light of the gospel, they will start to see that they didn't understand these things and they didn't realize these things. And when a person comes to Christ, the Bible says their eyes are opened or their heart is opened. But until then, it is more likely that the unbeliever will want to teach you about the world. The unbeliever will want to tell you where you're off with Jesus and how you don't understand that science has disproven this and that and, oh, this is the way it is, and on and on and on. And until the light of the gospel comes upon them, they're just going to be saying the most foolish things. I think evolution is one of the most foolish things that anybody could ever come up with. It's a laughable thing. It says that everything has been here from all time. That matter is just eternally here because nothing made it. It's the uncaused first cause. It violates philosophy because uncaused first cause is a contradiction of philosophical terms. You can't have an uncaused first cause. Something's got to start. That's the way we are unless you get into the divinity, divine, deity, and then God can be eternal because he's outside of this world. But in this world, something always starts. So evolution brings us to a glob of matter, very condensed, that just one day, of course, blows up. Just slings matter everywhere. And all of us know what happens when explosions take place. It was good here, it blew up, it's bad over here. You got a car, it blows up, it doesn't turn into a Cadillac. It's going to be worse. So that just seems to be, you know, but then the scientists tell us, oh, no. It got better, got higher, got more advanced. It coalesced, it swirled around, got into the planets and the stars, and then, you know, little life started gathering and crawled out of a little piece of liquid and crawled up on the ground and hung in trees, and little by little we got going, and here we are. And then if you say that, or if you're a candidate for president or mayor or anything else, and you say something like, well, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, what a kook. What a quack. Don't even know the first things about science. Science denier, they say. You're a science denier. It's the quackiest thing I can think of, that everything comes out in that way. They don't realize. If they were saved, they would understand and believe in the power of God, but they don't believe in God. No. So if there's no God, our world has to come from somewhere. So how did it come? Well, it came from the little bitty bit of condensed matter that just happened to be there. The Bible says about us, though, in the light, is that we understand the situation because we've been there. Blessed are the merciful. If I'm with a person that's a diabetic, let's say they're on a pump or they're a type 1 diabetic, they'll say things that I start to identify with. that a non-diabetic probably wouldn't think about. Your pancreas, when you eat something, it does what it's supposed to do. Mine is in la-la land. It just lays in there. I don't know how much it weighs. I think about 150 pounds. But it doesn't do anything. There are ways that are being devised right now to basically kick it back into gear. I don't know how that'll come along. But if you have a problem that someone else has, then you have compassion and you have mercy. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's to believers who are merciful because they've received mercy. And we recognize that being in darkness is a bad thing. And we have a compassion and a mercy upon those who are in darkness, and we hope that the light will dawn upon them for the glory of Christ. We recognize that God is glorified in that people are saved. So we feel for those who have suffered and are suffering in the same sufferings that we have suffered in being lost. And the way of the lost are their enemies of Christ. Ephesians 4, you get a picture in the scriptures that would make a person say, well, you know, if we just look at that, why not destroy them all? Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. It says they're alienated from the life of God. They're in darkness. Their understanding is darkened. And they're ignorant because of the hardening of their heart. You'll not hear that in modern teaching. Colossians chapter 1 is similar. Verse 21. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Verse 21 says you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You were an enemy of God. You were against God. And the wicked live this way. The lost live that way. The lost live on the very edge, on the brink of eternity, every second. And we have compassion for that because in eternity, eternal hell is such a scary thing that some people even change the doctrine to make it not as bad. They're so repulsed by it. But if we consider that the lot of the wicked is eternal death, then mercy is fitting. And the wicked are in danger. And they become, according to Proverbs and various other places, we see the wicked become even more corrupt the longer they live and the farther they get from God with each passing year. That without the light of the gospel, these in Samaria would grow worse. Remember the Pharisees, the more they were the smartest ones, and the more doctrine they got and that they rejected and didn't understand, the worse they got. Many nations of our day who are receiving the gospel in Eastern Europe, for example, where Dwight Stone has been working, they receive the gospel and it is received. They haven't rejected it. It comes into our land. You can't even get in some place. Billy was telling us the last week. There are places you can't get these locally here in Bamberg. You can't get the gospel. The gospel is being resisted from going into the schools. And it scares you what actually is allowed in the schools to be studied and heard. It's because of darkness. It's because of ignorance. It's because of alienation. And you might say, oh, these people need to be removed from the earth. Well, one day they will be, but right now they need to be saved. And so James and John says, well, I know how to get rid of them. Let's make a torch out of them. And so he says, back to our text, Lord, you want us to take care of this? Not quite sure why they felt they needed to step in on this. The Lord showed quite a bit in his life that if he wanted to get somebody out of the way, he didn't really need James and John. I mean, this is not John Wayne. This is James and John. They are, you know, Lord, let us take care of this. We'll call down fire from heaven to consume them. And Jesus rebukes them. What is this? The Lord, we believe, is sovereign. We know that. And the Lord, as we look at the attributes of God in Scripture, the Lord is long-suffering. You know what it means to be long-suffering? People are not much into that. If you start a book and you're on the second page, and it's not, I'm not getting this. I've had people define long suffering to me. They get mad at somebody in the church, and it happens twice, and that they just not take anymore. That's long suffering to some people, and they just flake on out somewhere. And long suffering is an attribute of God. Because the Lord does not do like we often think, if you say a bad word, the lightning is going to strike you. God is long-suffering. And he delays his judgment, and he gives ample time for repentance, and he brings all the common grace to bear upon a person. And in the judgment, that very act of God's long-suffering proves his justice in condemning them. No one's going to say of the Lord, I didn't have a chance. Even if it's just in nature, and living in nature, living with the image of God in you, and knowing by nature what is right and wrong to a degree. That is enough. And for us to say we would zap the wicked because they're offensive to God, God can do that. We have in the Scripture various times when, like in Moses' day, when Korah and his clan rebelled, and the Lord opened the earth up and swallowed them, and where was James and John to help? Where would you like us to dig a trench to the core of the earth and push these men in? No, he just did it himself. And that comes. So we have that Jesus rebuked them. The spirit matter, although not attested by the manuscript evidence, well, is that was the issue. Our spirit is to be a gracious spirit. It's the same with the disciples toward believers. We have a gracious spirit. Not a condemning spirit, not a judgmental spirit, not a hypercritical spirit, not a meddlesome spirit, not a spirit that delights in people burning in hell. We teach it, we preach it, we believe it. It's going to happen. We're not going to back off from it because it's distasteful to us or scary to us, but while we are on this earth, we preach the gospel with the hope that sinners will be saved, because as odious as sinners are, consider the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the believers. How often do you think a person like James and John would have said, Lord, you want us just to cast them to hell? Call down fire from heaven? But when he was saved, what a trophy of the grace of God and a display of the grace of God he was and still is. So that's our spirit. Our spirit is desirous of people being saved. That's what is missing in the world. The world doesn't desire the gospel. They don't think they need it, but we know they do. And our spirit is in seeking the lost. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. It's the love of Christ, the desire to see people saved. Otherwise, we'll just shoot them all. We'll be Muslims. You don't believe in Allah? We'll just kill you. That's the entirely different spirit than the Christian spirit. And the Christian spirit is that we have mercy and not vehemence and a desire to banish people into eternal hell. We don't know what we're talking about if we have that kind of spirit. Because the spirit of our Lord Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And that's our attitude as well. Let's all stand. Jerry, would you dismiss us?